This morning we come to a critical part of Scripture. You know, I was thinking, I think I say that every time I preach. This is a really important passage in Scripture, but it's all important, right? I think just through the study of it during the week, I just get so excited about the truth that is in a particular passage. But this week I really mean it. This is a really important part of the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Nathan, for reading for us Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 12. And I expect this passage of Scripture is already familiar to almost everyone here. How many of you have heard of the Golden Rule before? Okay? Some people didn't raise their hands. Kids, we'll explain it to you. What is it? What's the Golden Rule? Right. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're referring to the first part of verse 12 that Nathan just read. In my version, the New American Standard Bible, says, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. We've all heard that before, haven't we, in one form or another? It's part of our culture. In fact, it's widely known and respected even in non-Christian circles. It's been called the ethic of reciprocity. And many consider it a fundamental moral value, and some would even say that it's the basis for the modern concept of human rights. This saying is not entirely exclusive to Jesus and to Christianity, although he modified it in several significant ways, as we'll see. But it's a treasured ideal. It's something that makes, you know, people feel all warm and fuzzy. It's a great bumper sticker. I mean, who could oppose an idea like this? It seems so simple and compelling. And most of us remember hearing it expressed during the LA riots by that, you know, great example of moderation, Rodney King, when he cried out on national television, "Can't we all just get along?" But I discovered something interesting as I researched popular opinion regarding the Golden Rule, is it's almost always totally divorced from its context. The statement is taken out of the Sermon on the Mount and isolated, made to stand alone without the critical content of the entire discourse. I found a website called zenhabits.com that had an article on living according to the Golden Rule. And it was an interesting article, as were many of the comments that followed, but I did feel compelled to leave my own comment, as I noted that the phrase, treat others as you would like to be treated, was being discussed without any appeal to its original context. So I encouraged the people participating in that discussion that they might want to read all of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and maybe they would gain some further insight on what exactly it meant. I feel strongly about this because far from being just a source of encouragement and inspiration, the Golden Rule is instead, it's a staggering indictment. It's not a soft and comforting light that spreads a glow over our lives. Instead, it's like a penetrating spotlight that exposes. It's a spiritual health test that brings a devastating diagnosis. And in that way, it's not really that different from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is it? If you've been with us for any part of the study in these last few chapters, you probably already know what we're going to discover as we look at this text. What has been the primary issue that Jesus has been addressing in this discourse? It's been problems with our heart, hasn't it? What's going on the inside? Whether we're talking about hatred or lust or anxiety or judging others, the issue has not been our actions, but the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The religious people wanted to address the surface problem. They thought that the law was there to reform their behavior. But Jesus wants to go much deeper than that with it, doesn't he? Through our study of this passage this morning, we want to let his test reveal our real problem. And then we'll see how his prescription provides the solution, how his assurance deals with our doubts, and how his truth requires a humble response. So let's start by making sure we understand verse 12 in its larger context. Make sure we don't miss what Jesus is communicating. Let's read the whole verse again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. You see that phrase there at the end? This is the law and the prophets. Have you ever heard that attached to the golden rule before? No, it's typically left out, isn't it? But it's a key to understanding the context of the passage. Keep one finger here in chapter 7 and turn with me back to chapter 5, verse 17. My Bible is just one page. Chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus, again, speaking. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You see the similarity there, right? He repeats the same phrase, the law and the prophets. And what's important for us to understand is that these two verses, chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 12, are like bookends. They're like brackets, enclosing the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you already know that the Sermon on the Mount is the name that we've given to that discourse of Jesus in three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the beginning of chapter 5, we have the introduction. At the end of chapter 7, which will begin next week, we have the conclusion. But in between, from 5:17 to 7:12, we have the main body, the primary content. And our passage for today, especially verse 12, serves as a final summary. It encompasses everything that Jesus has said previously. I told you it was important. And we get a clue from the words in the verse itself, don't we? We see the word therefore, or in some of your versions it might be the word so, which connected to everything that has been said before. So this verse, this statement, this idea has a critical place in the sermon itself. It's a crucial truth that we need to remember if we want to understand what Jesus is teaching us. In everything, therefore, just as I have been teaching you, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. Well, that's a pretty big claim for this simple little phrase, isn't it? Maybe you're not convinced just by the structure of the text. So let me offer two more pieces of evidence that will raise your esteem for the golden rule. First, let's look at the uniqueness of Jesus' statement when compared to similar statements that were made by others. And then second, let's look at a very significant parallel between this phrase and other biblical statements that summarize the law and the prophets. I already mentioned that statements similar to the golden rule can be found in other religions and other philosophies. Maybe some of you have heard that before. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, lists close parallels from Confucius, from Greek philosophers, from the Jews, and from Buddhist teachings. However, there is one very significant difference between this statement from Jesus and all these other teachings. Jesus expresses this concept in the positive form. All the rest are in the negative, and the difference between the two is profound. For example, listen to this. The Jewish leader Rabbi Hillel, who was roughly contemporary to Jesus, said, "What is hateful to you, do to no other. That is the whole law. The rest is commentary." And the statements by others are similar. They say, "Do not do to others what you would not want done to you." Right? And this negative form would teach behavior like this. If you don't enjoy being taken advantage of, don't take advantage of others. If you don't enjoy being poked in the eye with a sharp stick, don't poke other people in the eye with a sharp stick. Right, but Jesus goes way beyond that when he states this in the positive. Do to others what you want them to do to you. The difference is dramatic. The positive form teaches behavior like this. If you enjoy being loved, then love others. If you enjoy receiving things, then give to others. In other words, instead of withdrawing into a world where we harm no one, we must instead actively engage in the world around us in meaningful and profound ways. I mean, that changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, obeying the law, what the law says, and obeying what the prophets taught in the Old Testament is not just a matter of consistently avoiding certain negative things. It is also required that we deliberately pursue positive things. Let me quote a helpful illustration from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He writes, "Under the Old Testament system, if a man were to see his neighbor's ox wandering around outside his pen, what were his obligations under the law? Was he to simply acknowledge, 'The law says that if I see my neighbor's ox straying, I am to take it back, therefore I must do so'? Not at all. It is rather that you might say to yourself, 'This man is like me, and it will be a grievous matter and a loss to him if he's going to lose that ox. Well, he's a man like me, and how grateful I would be if someone returned my ox to me. Therefore, I will do that for him.'" And do you see the difference? Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And this leads me to my second proof. When we consider the golden rule, doesn't it remind us of other biblical discussions about what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets? For example, Jesus was asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And how did he answer? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't that sound a lot like treat people the same way you want them to treat you? When Jesus answered that question, he was simply quoting from the Old Testament law. As God spoke to Moses, it's recorded in Leviticus 19, God said, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And Paul took that same truth from the law and from Jesus, and he taught it to the churches. Here's just one example from his letter to the church in Rome. Listen closely to this quote, because you can hear in it the echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." I mean, I think that captures it well, doesn't it? Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said at the beginning, bookend number one, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Then he summarizes in our passage that we're studying this morning, bookend number two, by saying that the way to fulfill the law is to treat others the way you want to be treated. It's repeated throughout the Scripture. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Why? In addition to loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, why is this truth, loving our neighbor as ourselves, why is that truth the fulfillment of the law? Well, D.A. Carson explains it like this: because this behavior sums up the law and the prophets. This behavior conforms to the requirements of the kingdom of God. This behavior constitutes a quick diagnostic test of the perfection demanded in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 48. It's a test of the love described in chapter 5, verse 43, and of the truth portrayed in chapter 5, verse 33, and on and on. Are you beginning to see the incredible implications of this simple statement? I remember being with my dad when he was in the hospital for an angiogram. And when the test was completed, the cardiologist told us that the news was not good. My dad needed surgery immediately or his condition would prove fatal. You know, on one hand, that is just devastating news. It's horrible to discover that you have a condition that, if left untreated, will ultimately kill you. But we had depended on that test to accurately diagnose the problem. So from another perspective, that harsh diagnosis is a severe mercy Because without correctly understanding the severity of the problem, we wouldn't be open to the solution. So what happens when we are evaluated by the simple question, have I loved my neighbor the way I love myself? What happens when our lives are tested by the standard of God's perfect law? What happens when we are examined in the light of the Sermon on the Mount and this summary statement, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I mean, the golden rule is not the soft, comforting, sentimental platitude we thought it was, is it? Remember the website I mentioned earlier, zenhabits.com? The article I read was titled, 18 Practical Tips for Living the Golden Rule. And listen to the first line of the article. The author writes, now disignore his grammar, one of the few rules I try to live my life by and fail every day trying is the golden rule. One of the few rules I try to live my life by and fail every day trying is the golden rule. And this statement is then followed by 18 practical tips that will help you do something that the author has just admitted for him has proven impossible. And the tragic thing is that he can continue trying, and he can develop dozens more practical tips, hundreds more practical tips, and he will continue to fail. He's striving under an impossible burden because he has a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of the law of God. We need to remember something very important because we have the tendency to make the same mistake that he is making. The purpose of God's law is not to make good people better. Did you hear that? The purpose of God's law is not to make good people better. That's the way the golden rule is typically applied, isn't it? It's an incentive towards improved moral behavior. And that's missing it completely. Because the purpose of the law is to expose our desperate spiritual condition as we stand before a holy God. Listen to the way Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. When the great physician tests our lives by the perfect standard of his law, we all fail. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. None of us have loved our neighbor the way that we love ourselves. None of us have treated others the way we want to be treated. So can we receive that diagnosis? Is the Word of God doing its work in our hearts? Do we stand exposed before the pure light of His law, recognizing our depravity, our helplessness, our inability to stand before a holy God based on our own efforts and our own goodness? Well, if so, then we're back where we started in the Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? What did Jesus say right at the very beginning in chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. One commentator wrote, the overwhelming distance between the demands of the Sermon on the Mount and our day-to-day conduct drive home our spiritual bankruptcy. Well, I've spent a lot of time on this point, more than half my message. Because unless we receive it as the truth, unless we can agree with God about our desperate condition, we will never appreciate and worship and praise Him and glorify Him for the marvelous grace that He's shown on our behalf. But if the law has done its work, then we're ready to receive the solution. We're ready to hear the answer to the question, how and where and from who can I receive the spiritual resources that I need to do what Jesus demands? Well, let's go back to our text. See what we learn in verse 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after our selfish hearts have been laid bare, this promise brings just eternal relief. For verse 8, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That's God's prescription. What are you lacking? Ask. We need help and grace. Where can we get it? Pray. Come to Him freely expressing our need. As we read these words, we should feel this tremendous sense of wonder, of praise, of thanksgiving. To think that God Himself would graciously offer us just what we need. And verse 7 can be understood to indicate continuous action. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. This is not a one-time thing. It's an ever-flowing fountain of supply that we can return to, that we must return to throughout our Christian journey. And there are several points from the following verses that will help us understand how to take hold of this promise. At first, I just wanted us to be in awe of this incredible invitation that God is giving us. Come freely. Come boldly. Come confidently. Come constantly and persistently. Seek and find and receive in me. I mean, that's an awesome truth and an awesome invitation. But having received his diagnosis that we're needy people and understanding the solution that has been provided, what assurance do we have that that prescription will solve the problem for us? Well, we'll find our answer to that question in the next section, verses 9 through 11. There are two truths in these verses that should give us tremendous confidence in God's solution. First, we can have confidence based on our relationship with Him. And second, we have confidence because of His faithful character. You know, 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the title Father when referring to God. He calls Him our Father in what is often referred to in the Lord's Prayer. He says, My Father in chapter 7, verse 21, but most simply, He just says, Your Father. As He brings promises and challenges to those original hearers, He takes it for granted that this relationship is already in place. And that's probably true for most of us as well. But I don't want to make that assumption because despite popular belief, having God as your creator does not automatically make Him your Father. Maybe some of you didn't know that. Now instead, in our natural state, the Bible teaches that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are by nature not children of God, but children of wrath. But as John writes in his gospel account, we must be confronted with the truth about our sin and realize that we deserve the wrath and the punishment of God, but then we also discover that He has dealt with our sin and our guilt by sending His Son to die for us, and that by believing in Him, we can receive forgiveness and a new life and a new nature and be adopted into His family. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle John wrote, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to be able to call God Father, even to those who would believe in His name. I mean, maybe that's your situation today. Maybe that's true of you today. Did you come here this morning as one who cannot call God your Father? Well, confess your sin. Trust in Christ and what He accomplished for you on the cross. And you can enter into that relationship even now. But there are also some of us, I'm sure some here this morning, while you have come into this relationship with God, you wrestle with the assurance because you struggle to really comprehend all that means. Another quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said of this passage, "If you should ask me in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christian lives, I would say it is our failure to know God as our Father as we should know Him." He goes on to say in his commentary that if we were to really lay hold of this, based on the promises of verses 7 and 8, then we could smile in the face of every possibility and every circumstance that lies ahead of us. And that leads me to my second truth that will give us the confidence we need. I think that Jesus, in His kindness and recognizing our weakness, graciously gave us several illustrations that help us to understand what it means to have a Father like our Heavenly Father. And this is based on the phrase in verse 11, "How much more? How much more?" Jesus says in verse 11. I love that phrase. It's one that's used several times by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, and in a very significant verse by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, Hebrews 9:14. You can look that up later. And Jesus, of course, tells many stories. He communicates to us through parables and word pictures. And I just want to briefly touch on two of them and then return to the one we have in our passage in verse 9 through 11. And you'll see that the common thread that runs through all three of these stories is the response of our Heavenly Father when we ask and seek and knock. And you don't need to turn to the first two, I'll just read them for you. The first one is found in Luke chapter 18. And right off the bat, we hear the purpose of this story. Jesus was telling His disciples a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she'll wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them?'" And there's a second story recorded in Luke, and it's just before the passage that parallels our verses in Matthew. Luke chapter 11. Jesus, again speaking to His disciples, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. My neighbor probably really relates to this story. Always borrowing stuff from the Garcias. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" And Luke follows this story with the same words that Matthew records in verse 7 and 8. Our text for this morning, therefore, ask, seek, and knock. And finally, we have the parable Jesus tells in our passage, Matthew 7, 9 through 11. But let's read the whole thing. Let's go back to Matthew 7, 7 and read through verse 11. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So we have the unrighteous judge, we have the reluctant friend, and we have the human father. And the lesson in all three stories, as I mentioned, is related. How should we expect God to respond when we come to Him in persistent prayer? Well, God is not like the unrighteous judge, is He? He is eager to help. He longs to bring about justice for His people. And God is not like the reluctant friend who only gets up out of obligation. He is always ready to respond to our persistent prayers despite the circumstances. God is not even like the human father who, despite being evil, at least has some reflection of God's character and knows how to provide at least some good things for His children. The key, as I mentioned, is that Jesus says that if we, even though we are sinful people, understand the concept of giving good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask Him? It's that phrase, how much more, that really captures the heart of it. It is our apprehension of that phrase that really means the difference between our rejoicing in and trusting in and depending on the promises in verse 7 and 8. If these things are true among evil human beings, that we respond to persistence, that we will give to a friend in time of need, that we care for our children, then how much more true is it that God will do the same and infinitely beyond the same? I mean, do you see the point? Our only hope and assurance that these promises are true depend on the faithful character of our Heavenly Father. I mean, listen to what Paul wrote of the ultimate confidence we have in Him. Listen carefully to this verse. He says, God, remember, God, our Heavenly Father, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? I mean, listen to that again. God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also, with Him, freely give us all things? We have God as our Father. We have confidence in His promises, not because of who we are, but because of His faithful, generous, merciful, loving character displayed in the most dramatic fashion at the cross. I mean, can you receive that today? And that's my final admonition. We'll end with a few minutes of application. We need to finish by considering our reaction to what we've learned. My understanding is that this truth requires a humble response, and I'm basing that on the phrase in verse 11, give what is good. Because there's a fundamental issue at stake here, isn't there? Who determines what is good? When Jesus says that we will receive what we ask for, that we will find what we are seeking, the doors we knock on will be opened, and that our Father in heaven will give what is good to those who ask Him, what does that include? Well, we get a clue by looking at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, which is right after the story I just told about the grumpy friend and the request for bread. In that passage in Luke, the ask, seek, and knock section is exactly the same as Matthew. And Luke also repeats the illustration about the earthly father almost word for word. But then, looking at Matthew 7:11 and listening to Luke 11:13, see if you can distinguish the difference between these two verses. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You notice the phrase, the Holy Spirit, is substituted for the phrase, what is good? Did you catch that? This helps confirm for us, along with everything else we've already learned about this passage, that the issue that Jesus is addressing is primarily spiritual. Not exclusively, but primarily. Since as New Testament believers we receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion, then we would apply this truth by praying, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, for the good things of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul applies this as he prays for the believers in the early Ephesian church. Listen that as he prays and see how he is asking for spiritual insight for these believers, for understanding, for growth. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." The surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Isn't that what I've been encouraging us to grab hold of this morning? "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." And Paul goes on for several more verses. It's a great passage, but I think you get the idea. "What we are lacking, the good things of the Holy Spirit that we need to fulfill the demands of the Sermon on the Mount, those spiritual truths, that right thinking, that transformed understanding, it's those very things that God is ready to give us in abundance." And I would contend that He will primarily give us those things through the study of His Word. As we come to Him in humility, the Spirit of God will, through the Word of God, instruct us and change us and transform us and meet our need. I mean, that's what He's been doing this morning as we've faithfully sat under the teaching of His Word, hasn't He? Let me put this all together as we conclude. Having been taught all that Jesus has brought to us on the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, realizing that He has not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, and coming to this statement, this summary statement, with a clear and humble sense of our desperate need, we gratefully receive Jesus' instructions. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you, followed by His promise, "For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." And then His wonderful assurance regarding the gracious, faithful character and overwhelming goodness of our Father. "For what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" With humility then, and dependent, persistent, and expectant prayer, we look to Him to live out this kingdom life through us. In everything, therefore, treating people the same way we want them to treat us, for this is the law and the prophets. And in the end, all the glory and all the honor and the praise will belong to Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we want to respond in humility to what Your Word is teaching us this morning, by acknowledging that those very things that we need, Your love, Your grace, Your forgiveness, the very things that we need to fulfill the demands of the Sermon on the Mount are those things that we lack. So, Lord, we come to You and pray that You would transform us. You would make us more and more into the image of Your Son through the application of Your Word, through our time in worship, through our fellowship with one another. Lord, would You apply these truths to our hearts? Give us the spiritual strength and fortitude we need to live a life of obedience to You. We trust that the Holy Spirit's power within us, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that dwells within us. Lord, that You will, through that power, do Your work in our lives. Cause us to treat people the same way we want them to treat us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Father, when we fall short of that, would we come back to You confidently, persistently, constantly in prayer, knowing that You have what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.